1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Do you have confidence and experience victory as a child of God? And I'm not saying maybe like every moment of every day, but generally speaking, in your life as a Christian, are you living as a victorious child of God? Are you living as an overcomer in this world by the power of the Holy Spirit? Because you know what? This whole letter of John, this whole epistle that he wrote, is about a real relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's about truth. It's about, you know, he was writing about all these things. That's why he wrote it. And his desire for us was that our joy may be full. Chapter 1, verse 4. You know, that we may have victory over sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. And that we may have assurance of salvation, we see here today. And these things all work together, because if you don't have assurance of salvation, then you don't have victory in your life. And then you simply don't walk in joy as a Christian. The thing is that we may be true Christians who really walk close to Jesus, because it's all about him. And John has been very straightforward with us. He's been giving us a lot of things. And, you know, in one sense, I like the way that he writes, because he just says it straightforward. The other sense, he keeps repeating himself. So he says a lot of things over and over, you know, because he wants to emphasize that. And he's given us many practical tests. And I hope as you've been going through this with us, that you've been testing yourself in this as a Christian. So logically, you know, real Christians should have confidence in God, not in self. And we should be walking in spiritual victory. That's what God desires for us. And so today, if you're taking note, I've just entitled the study, Walking in Victory. And even if you don't feel victorious, I want to encourage you. You may not feel that, but John wants you to know that you can be victorious as a Christian because of what you have in Jesus Christ. We are victorious as Christians. So first one you can write down there, if you're taking note, is overcome in victory. He says then, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The question is, do you believe that? Do you truly believe that in your heart sincerely? He says born of God. Now John has been saying a lot about being born of God up until now. He spoke about it in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. But now he tells us how to be born in God. You see, he who believes that Jesus is the Christ. For us as Christians, it's essential to believe that Jesus is God, that he is the Christ, the Messiah. that he is the Savior. If you don't believe that, you cannot be saved. Not that Jesus sort of has a Christ spirit or was a Christ, because there are many weird people today who are teaching all this kind of thing, that there's a Christ spirit and that he was the Christ spirit at that moment. This is not what he's speaking about. He says he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That's very important. He says, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So he's speaking about the family of God. And this, again, is the proof for us as Christians. If you're born of God, the effects will be that you will love God. That's just a natural thing. If you're truly born by the Spirit, you will have amazing love for God, and you will have a love for the brothers and sisters, everyone in the family of God. Because, you know, in Jesus we are family. I'm so blessed by this family sitting here this morning. All of you guys, we are family in Jesus because of who he is. And so not only do we have a common lordship in Jesus Christ because he is the Lord of all, but he also, we have a common birth in Jesus. And this kind of love that we have, we spoke about the word agape love a number of times. This love that we have among each other and through God, for God, is a love that's not based on social or financial status or race or perspective, but on the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all the same because of what Jesus did for us. There's no distinction. God doesn't exalt certain people and put down others. You know, we are all on the same level before God, and he loves us all exactly the same. We are family. And then he says in verse 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. This is how we know. So another little test just before we close. We've had a lot of tests through the book of 1 John, but this is another test. How do we know? When we love God and keep his commandments. You see, love for God is shown by our obedience. I tell that to my kids oftentimes, you know. If they don't do what I tell them, then just, you know, there's no relationship. There's no, if they don't respect me, if they don't want to honor me, then there's, you know, then there's a problem. And it's the same with us and God. If we love God, we are going to do what he says, if we understand who he is. True love for God is reflected by how we love his people and is demonstrated by how we obey him. In John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And admittedly, sometimes loving God's people can be hard. You know, we're not all the same. We, you know, we have different personalities. I love the way that God takes all of us. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, you would probably not be sitting next to the person you're sitting next to this morning. You know, it's like just thinking about all the different people. We're all weird and wonderful, and God puts us all together, and he gives us a love, and he says, love one another. And it's not always easy. It's not just that straightforward. We can only do it with the love that God himself supplies, because that love is not in me. Sometimes I just don't feel like loving someone. But that love is given to us by God himself. And to love God is basically to keep his commandments. And if your lifestyle doesn't show that, if your lifestyle doesn't line up with the word of God, it just shows that, you know, you're a liar. You think you're loving God, but you don't. So John 15, 12, Jesus also said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He said it again. He said it so many times, as I have loved you. And that's why I say we can only love people as Jesus if we have Jesus' love through us, because there's no way that we can in our natural man love as God loves. But that's the essential heart of Christianity. That's what it's about. It's about loving God. It's about loving your brothers and sisters around you. And so when we love God, we want to obey and please him, you know. And remember, I told you guys the other day, the rock that I carried for my bride out of the valley. Some of you actually came to my house to see if I'm not lying. Like, where's that rock? I want to see that rock. But that's one of the things, that you'll go to extreme lengths if you love someone. You won't consider the cost. You won't consider the time. If you have a love and a passion for someone, you'll do anything just to be with that person. And that's what God is saying. If you really love me, then you'll be consumed by me. You'll be preoccupied by trying to be with me and please me in the things that you are doing. He continues in verse 3 and he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So isn't that a wonderful blessing for us? Because he's not saying that obedience is always easy. Obedience is oftentimes hard, as you know. It's not always that easy to obey God. But he's saying that his commandments are not burdensome. So what he's really saying is he's contrasting God's commandments to man's commandments. Man makes all these religious rules, rituals, and regulations, you know, and it puts a big burden on people. You have to do that. You have to keep that. Just look at what the people did with the law that God gave them. They wrote volumes of added laws just to sort of interpret the Ten Commandments that God originally gave them. And they had this whole burden on them. You know, everyone was burdened by that. Jesus said about them, Matthew 23, verse 4, he says, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." But that's exactly what dead religion does. Dead religion says, you cannot do that, you cannot do that, you cannot do that, you must do that, you must do that, you must do that. And it's all rules. And you know what? If there's so much rules, there's no relationship. God says, because you love me, just because of who I am, and because of our relationship, because we know each other, because I gave my life for you, and I brought you into my family in Jesus Christ, for that reason, you know, I just want you to do because you love me. It's the same with, I feel, with my kids. I don't want my kids to keep a list and a schedule, you know, and want to blow a whistle and everyone lines up, you know. I don't want to do that. I want them to do the things that's right because they love me, because I simply ask them to do it. And it's exactly the same thing with God. Following God should be out of love and joy and simplicity without any burden. Jesus also said in Matthew 11, 29 to 30, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's God's desire for us. God never intended this whole relationship with him to be like a slog, you know, like you're like, oh, another day of this. I don't think I can do it. Maybe, Lord, if I really try hard, I can please you. That's why God doesn't sit there with a list and say, okay, you've done that today. You read your Bible. You said your prayer. That's not why we do these things. We do it because we're in a relationship with him, because we truly love him in our hearts. Think about the Old Testament, the priestly service. Even from the beginning, when Moses was called to set up this whole priestly service for the Lord, the priest was supposed to wear what? Linen underneath, not wool. Wool makes you sweat. I want to read to you what he said in Ezekiel 44, verse 18. "They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat." Why do you think that is? It's because God never wanted service for him to be a burden. God doesn't say, you know, you can be my child, I'll be your God, and man, it's going to be tough on you. No. God wants you to be blessed in your relationship with him. It's all the other things I find in my life, that the things that God calls me to do and empowers me to do, that's wonderful. I'm empowered for that. All the other things I take on that God has not empowered me for, that's the things that burden me and it makes me very, very tired and overworked. All these other things I lay on myself. God says, I want you to be my child. I want to have a loving relationship with you. I want us to walk like that. And I don't want it to be a mission for you to serve me. I want it to be a joy. God's commandments are gifts to help us and to make our lives easier and to bring us closer to him. We're not together here as a club for some social reason because we all like fishing or flying or whatever it may be. You know, it's different than any other club in any other organization. We are here because of Jesus. So essentially, it's not about meetings and plannings and schedules and these kind of things, and we have to, that's not what it's about. It's about Jesus. It's about loving Jesus. It's about coming together under his lordship and enjoying him and enjoying each other. Doing what he says, simply, straightforwardly, that's what we are here for. We are here for him. It's all about him. And so he tells us what to do because he made us. Just think, if you've ever made something, I don't know how creative you've been in your life, but maybe you've sculpted something or painted something. You know, when you've done something, you made something, you know the best how it works. That's exactly what God's done. He made each one of us. He formed us in our mother's womb. From before time began for us as people, God knew about you and about me this morning. He knew everything we'll be thinking. He knows everything we're going to think in the future. He knows when we're going to die. God knows everything about us. And he gave us a manual. You know, he gave us a workbook as a manner of instructions because he knows what's good for us. He didn't intend this ever to be rules to be kept in a legalistic relationship with him. Like, you didn't do that this morning. That's not the way God wants to work with us. God wants us to love him, but he gave us some things to understand him, because he knows how we work, what we need, the things we struggle with. And that's why he gave it to us, so that we can get to know him. In verse 4, he continues and he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's so straightforward, because if we're born of God, it's all about Jesus. If we stand in this relationship with him, then we overcome the world. It's straightforward like that. That word for overcome in the Greek, it's the word nikao. That's where we get Nike from, you know, running shoes, all of your runners out there. That's where Nike comes from. That word in the Greek means to conquer, to prevail, to get victory. Because true Christians, if you are truly born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer. 1 John 4:17, remember last week Jesus said, as he is, so are we in the world. And we have identification with Jesus in victory because of who he is. Jesus is the victor. He's conquered over sin, over death, over the enemy, over everything. And because we are in him, we have that victory. It's nothing for us to be proud of. It's not, you know, it's something for us to be humble about, because it's everything that he did. It's not because I'm the child of God. You know, look at me. It's like, I'm a child of God because look at him. It's amazing what God can do in us. Be humbled by the things we don't deserve. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Do you believe that? That's in the Bible. Who always leads us in triumph in Christ. That's what God wants you to understand this morning. You see, this world is temporary under the power of the wicked one. We're going to read about it just now. We read that verse. But Jesus overcame it. He also overcame the enemy. And a Christian's life is constantly warring with the things of the world, because we're not like the world. I've seen people, they just become Christians and just life is just wonderful. It's that first stage of the relationship with Jesus. They're just enjoying Jesus and everything is wonderful. And they smile, run around, you know, pick flowers, that kind of thing, because they love the Lord for everything he's done for them. He saved them from all their sins. And then the enemy sees this Christian like, man, I'm going to trip this guy up. And then the trials and the tribulations come and God allows it to a certain extent in our life. And many people, when those things come, they're like, hey, it's not as much fun as I thought to be a Christian. And they forget all about this initial relationship with the Lord and they try to focus on all these things that's going on in their lives. And that's how we oftentimes go wrong. We are constantly warring with the world. And it's about overcoming. The Christian life, the mature Christian life, is loving God, but it's about overcoming daily, having a lot of victories throughout the day. How do we do that? We have the power to overcome by who we are in Jesus Christ. Is that simple? 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's what we read last week. Do you know that Jesus Christ, if he truly lives inside of you, he is greater than the one in the world? And by that very fact, it means that we are overcomers because he lives in me. Revelation 12, verse 11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That's that song we sang this morning. That's how you overcome the enemy. By the blood and by the power of your testimony, because you don't live for yourself. You don't love your life. So being an overcomer in Christ is almost like, it's like a life jacket or like a parachute. It doesn't help if you up in the air, and you have a parachute, but you don't have it on. Doesn't help you at all. If you're going to jump out of the door, it doesn't help you own a parachute. You need to have it put on you so it can actually benefit you. The same as if you fall into the sea, doesn't help you. Oh yeah, I've got a life jacket somewhere. That doesn't help you. You need to have the life jacket on you. That's the same with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Doesn't help we know about him and we think we know him. We need to be in him. We need to be anchored in him. We need to put on Jesus Christ for that victory. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then he goes on there in the last part of verse 4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is our victory, faith in Jesus Christ. Now this kind of faith, what it means is faith to trust or to confide in, to commit to entrust with. It's a consistent, abiding faith in Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing trust. So, you know, how do we get the faith to overcome? We need to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. We need to spend time with him personally, because the better we know him, you know, the more our faith grows. It's like, you know, it just goes up the more time you spend with him. It's hard to trust someone that you don't know. If you hardly spend time, I had this conversation with my kids yesterday. If you hardly spend time with God, you can't expect to know him. I said to them, if I come into the house every day and I say hi, and I, you know, or I leave in the morning early, and I evening I come back and I just say hi, and I never talk to them, I never have any conversation or dealings with them, I'm not interested in their life, you know, then there's no relationship. Then how can I trust them? You understand? It's the same with God. He wants exactly the same thing. It's hard to trust someone that you don't know. Sometimes it's even hard trusting people you do know, because you know what they're going to do. But God is different, because God's never wrong. He never makes a mistake. God is revealed in Scripture. He is perfect. He is without fault. He's always good and always loving, and He's easy to trust. Do you know that? You can trust God because He never makes a mistake. It's not like something like, I wonder if I trust God, you know, if this is going to be okay. No, you need to trust God because He's never going to make a mistake. And then he says there in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Speaking about the faith of the overcomer. And I think it's important. It's important for us because we overcome primarily because of who we are in Jesus Christ, not by what we do. We're not overcomers by the things that we do. We are overcomers because of Jesus Christ has already done it on the cross. We have to understand that. That's what the life of grace is about. A life of rules and regulations is, if I just do this, Lord, tomorrow I'm going to give my best. I'm going to do this and this and this and this, and then I'll overcome. No. We need to simply throw ourselves on the grace of God because of everything that Jesus has already done on the cross. That's how we overcome, by who He is in His strength and His power. John 16:33 says, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Again, Jesus says that. He's the overcomer. And it's a great reward for overcomers. I don't know if you've ever considered what the Bible says. You know, we're going to be jumping into Revelation quite soon. In January, if the Lord hasn't returned yet, and if everything is going on, then, you know, in January, we'll be going into Revelation. I'm quite excited about that. But if you look at this, those seven churches that he mentions in Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, he speaks about overcoming to every single church there. I want to read you a couple of verses, the great reward that overcomers have. To the first church in Ephesus, that's the loveless church, Revelation 2 verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To the second church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, he says in verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To Pergamos, the compromising church, in verse 17, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. To Thyatira, the corrupt church, even the corrupt church, listen to this, because there's a remnant in every church. He says to them in verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. To the dead church, to Sardis, he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To Philadelphia, the faithful church, the church that we want to be, in verse 12, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from God. And I will write on him my new name. And then the last church, which largely marked the church in the day we are living in, the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, he says in verse 19 to 22, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My desire this morning is that you may be hearing what the Spirit is saying to the church. There's great rewards. The only way to live is as an overcomer. Jesus has already ordained this. Just think about the fact that he says, you will sit with me on my throne, even to the lukewarm church, those who are still faithful in that church. So I hope you're hearing this morning with wide open spiritual ears, because in Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer. Revelation 21 verse 7, he says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's an amazing promise. You cannot top that. The next thing, if you're taking note, number two, witness of victory. Look there at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. Speaking of Jesus who came by water and blood. So what does that mean? Once again, there's many ideas on this. A lot of people, you know, saw many things in this. Augustine, he thought, just spoke about Jesus' crucifixion, where the blood and the water came out. As the soldiers stabbed him with a spear in the side, there's water and blood, speaking of a ruptured heart. Jesus died of a broken heart on the cross. And speaking of that fact, and he saw the water and blood as this. Others believe this has to do with his birth, you know, where there's water, and in his death, there's blood. I think it's probably best to understand, as the ancient Christians did, like Tertullian, if you see the water as Jesus' baptism and the blood as his crucifixion. He came by water and by blood. If you think about both those two things, Jesus used to identify with us as humans. Because looking at the water, through his baptism, he identified with us, not that he needed to be baptized himself. Remember, it was the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance. Jesus didn't need to repent of anything, so he only got baptized to identify with us in that. Also, if you look at the cross, the blood, because on the cross, he fully identified with us as sinners by taking our punishment. He had no sin in himself, and he took all the punishment on himself of the world. That's how he identified with us. And so by this, John shows that Jesus was not only like the Gnostic phantom Jesus we spoke about, like the heretics believed in that those days, that he was just a spirit being, he was not a real flesh and blood person. He says he came by water and by blood. That's the real Jesus came by water and blood. This Jesus is the source of our relationship with God. And that's what he said in John 3:5. That's sort of what he alludes to when he says in John 3:5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He also says there in verse 6, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth that Jesus Christ has saved you from your sin. Because the moment you get saved as a Christian, the moment you become a new creation, that you repent of your sin, you ask Jesus to be your Lord, be your Savior, change your life, he comes in and he gives you the Holy Spirit who comes and dwells inside of you. And he is a witness. He bears witness to the true person that Jesus Christ is. In John 15:26, Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Why will he testify of Jesus? Because that's the whole job of the Holy Spirit, is to focus on Jesus Christ. He says, because the Spirit is truth. In John 16:14, he says, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Look at verse 7, he goes on there. He says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And you're saying, man, I've never seen such a great verse on the Trinity. Well, let me just tell you, that's not an original manuscript. That verse is one of those verses that was added. That's an interesting verse. And I have to tell you about that because, you know, it is such an amazing verse. You say, I've always waited for that verse just to show that there's a Trinity. I want to tell you that you cannot use this verse with people like Jehovah's Witnesses and that kind of thing, because this verse is not in the original manuscript. I don't want to freak you out this morning, but that's the truth. You probably have some kind of note. If you look in the New King James in your margin, you'll probably see some kind of note there. It's a great Trinity verse, but it's not in the early manuscripts. It only showed up, not really, until the 14th century. There was one in the 11th century and one manuscript in the 12th century that mentioned this, and there was only added in the margin by hand. It's not in any of the ancient translations. It's only found in the Latin Vulgate. And so it's probably the best to regard it as the work of an overzealous copyist who was just going, and although he thought that the New Testament needed a little help on the Trinity, not that it needs any help on the Trinity, or maybe because someone put something in the margin and he just included that in the text there. The thing is, it doesn't affect anything that we believe as Christians. You have to understand that a lot of people can be freaked out by this, but I want to tell you this until... You know, maybe you're in a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or someone, and they say, oh, what about that verse? Did you know it was not in the original? And you're like, okay, you know, you're trying to tell them about the Trinity. So how did it get into the manuscripts? I think it's worth just looking at that, because this verse was found in the ancient Latin versions. was always found in the Latin versions. And in 1520, when Erasmus produced his new accurate edition of the Bible in his ancient Greek, they noticed that he left it out because he said, you can show me one ancient manuscript where this is found, I'll put it in. There was no ancient manuscripts that had it in. And for that reason, Erasmus said, I'm not going to include it in my translation. But then they sort of found one. It was not found, it was manufactured, and Erasmus knew it, but because he was so clear to say, if there's anything that shows up, he will put it in, so he reluctantly put it in his next translation of the Bible, and he put that verse in there. And because the King James, they used the text from Erasmus to compile the King James Version, that's why it went over even to the New King James Version today, so that's why we have that verse in there. That verse is absolutely true, but it wasn't in the original manuscript. It doesn't change anything we believe. It's only 1/1000th of the Bible that has this kind of thing. There's something like 50 passages in the Bible that has this kind of discrepancy. Sometimes it's just a change of a letter or a word, but nothing is changed as far as we believe doctrinally. So don't be worried. I gave you a teaching a while ago about the internal consistency of the Bible and why we can believe it and how true it is. So this is not to make you worry about any kind of those things. No reason to fear, because the Bible is totally reliable. There's only 1/1000th of the text that is questioned if it's exactly written like that or not written like that. So don't be worried. So verse 7 is not there. Look at verse 8. He goes on and he says, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So the three bearing witness and record of what? Of Jesus Christ, the salvation that we have in and through him. Because there's three witnesses to his priestly ministry as our Lord and Savior. Remember, just like the priest who always was ordained by the sacrificial blood, by the cleansing water, and by the oil, which spoke of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, in the same way he's speaking here about Jesus. Verse 9, he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And you say, well, that should be obvious. It should be obvious, but it's not. If we put that much faith and trust in witnesses, human witnesses, you know, how much should we put in God? Because if we believe in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. It's not blind faith. We're not called to just believe something that there's nothing that you can see, because our faith is based on reliable testimony. Just think about how we find someone guilty or how we find someone to not be guilty. It's by the testimony of witnesses, human witnesses. If we put that much faith in human witnesses, how infinitely more should we just trust the witness of God if God himself says this? Do you see how serious it is? In verse 10, he continues and he says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That's the Holy Spirit. And he who does not believe God has made him a liar. So that, because I believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in me, and it's an inner confirmation of my standing before God. Romans 8 verse 16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We always say, I know that I know that I know that I'm a Christian. That's how you know, because the Spirit here is testifying with you. That's the thing that John has been speaking about the whole time. He says, you'll know if you're truly a Christian, because you will love God. You will love the people around you. There's certain things that you will be doing in your life because of who you are, and the Spirit will testify of that. Because otherwise, if you don't believe God, if you don't believe his witness, you're basically saying he's a liar. It's as straightforward as that. Not believe the testimony that God has given up of his Son. And this is a great sin of unbelief, not trusting God. You know, it's always strange to me when, I don't know if you've ever spoken to people like that. I've had a few encounters with people through the years that says, I just cannot believe in God. I've tried, but I just cannot. That's the worst thing that you can say. That's basically saying God is so untrustworthy and unreliable, I've really tried to believe in him, I just cannot. You know, that's the worst kind of unbelief that you can find. So this, it makes no sense to me whatsoever, because if you come near to God, I truly believe that if anyone searches for God with his heart, he will find God if he truly searches for him. And that just shows that you believe God to be such a big liar that he's unreliable. At verse 11, he continues there. He says, and this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. God's essential message to man. Eternal life is available, but this life is in his Son. It's a gift from God, and we can only receive it in Jesus Christ. There's no way that you can find eternal life in any other person, in any other religion, in any other way. It's only in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the bottom line. That's God's witness. And so that makes it terrible if you think about all the religions out there. Buddhism, Islam, all the world religions that's out there. They don't have the Son. They don't have life. There's no life for them. There's only life in the Son. There's no possibility of eternal life without Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus said, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, the life. There's only life in the Son. There's no life anywhere else. Verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's John's desire the whole time. Everything he writes, he says, I want you to know. John wants us to be assured of the things that we have in Jesus, assured of our salvation, assured that I'm a child of God, assured of the things that are supposed to be in my life. John wants us to know. He says that you believe in this name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. Do you know this morning if you have eternal life or not? Can you sit here and you can honestly say, if I walk out of here and a bus runs over me and I die, that I have eternal life with Jesus Christ? If you cannot say that, then there's a problem. It's something that you seriously have to reconsider. Because we can only know if our salvation rests in Jesus, not on our own performance. Because any other religion, you speak to a Muslim, for them it's about, they don't know. One day, maybe, you know, they're going to see what's going to happen after they die. Most religions are like that. It's about works. They're trying to please someone or some kind of deity, or they're trying to reach some kind of state by the things that they do or don't do. It's all about performance. Christianity is not about that. Christianity is about the performance of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's about grace. None of us have it in ourselves. Jesus has done it for us. And that's what makes the big difference between Christianity and any other religion. Because we know that we have eternal life. We don't have to wait until I die and see maybe if I'm going to make it or not. He says that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's what it's about. Because if you are sure about it, you'll continue to grow in that. You'll get stronger and stronger in your belief. The third one, if you're taking note this morning, confidence in victory. Look at verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, isn't that great? We have confidence, boldness before our Father. We know that verse in the Bible says we have boldness to enter his throne of grace. We have that confidence as his children. Ephesians, listen to this great verse, Ephesians 3 verse 12. In whom, speaking of Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. What a verse. Let me read that to you again. In Jesus, whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. That's a serious, strong verse. If you know Jesus truly, he's the Lord of your life, then you have confidence to go to God at any time as his child. I love my kids. I will never, if they come to me with a need, I will never say, oh, I can't listen to you now. I want to hear what they want to say because I love them. And then the Bible says here in verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That speaks about that confidence in prayer as we go to our Father to pray and to ask him for things. But look at the three things that he mentions there. He says, if we ask anything, secondly, according to his will, then number three, we'll have assurance that he hears us. So look at that first part. If we ask anything, did you know that you can go to God with anything? Do you go to God with anything that's on your heart as a child of God? Some people just have this thing, but I can't, you know, I know God's so busy in the Middle East and, you know, he's got so many things. I can't go to him. He doesn't really care about this aspect of my life. Do you know as a child of God, you have boldness to go to God with anything? Philippians 4 verse 6 tell us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's what the Bible tells us. In everything, by prayer, we should go to God. We can ask him anything. The second part of that is also very important. He says, according to his will. That's where all the word faith guys will say, no, you can't do that. You can't pray according to God's will because it shows you don't have any faith. Let me tell you, this is what the Bible teaches. This is true. You can never pray a better prayer than God, have your will done. A lot of these guys will say, you'll see when they pray, even when you pray and you ask for with them and you ask like, Lord, have your will be done. They're like, no, you need to pray in faith. You can't ask that, but it just shows you have no faith. Because they name it and claim it and but whatever, you know, it's like, that's how they go on. That's not the truth. The Bible says clearly to us, if you ask according to his will, because the purpose of prayer is not to get my will done. The purpose of prayer is not to go to God saying, God, I want a sweetie, give it to me, you know. It's not what purpose, the purpose of prayer is to find out what God's will is and pray for it to have it done on earth. That's what the purpose of prayer is. And so we should ask ourselves if that's the way we pray. God is not a genie. It's not like you don't rub your Bible and say, God, you know, he pops up like three wishes. What can I do for you? That's not the God who we serve. He's not serving us. We are serving him. He's the God who made the universe. So we go to him as a loving father who loves us, but we don't, you know, call him to do things. We don't just go to him and claim things from him because he is our loving father. I would really be upset if my kid just comes to me and say, well, I just demand, I want this. You know, I'm like, what is this? You know, where did that come from? I thought we had a loving relationship here, you know, exactly. James 4 verse 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's why oftentimes people go to the Lord in prayer and they don't get what they pray for because they are praying total selfish prayers, not in the will of God, not in the Spirit, not in the bigger realm of what prayer is there for. They just go and say, Lord, I want a Mercedes, the silver one, being very specific. God's not there to give you a Mercedes. God's give you eternal life forever with him to grow you spiritually so that he can give you great authority one day with him. That's what God is there for. He wants us to know him, to love him. So prayer is not sending a request list. You know, it's not like a Christmas list or a shopping list where like you go to the Lord in the morning, like, Lord, I need help with this, I need help with that, I need help with that. We can ask him for help. That's what we got, but it's not a list that we just tick off. It's a relationship, you understand? Prayer is there to get God's will done. It's about understanding God's will. Understanding his promises, what he gives to us in the word of God, and then praying out these promises to become what God wants to have happen on this earth. God can do everything without us. We saw the other day in the Bible what God can do with 185,000 soldiers. You know, he just sends one angel. He's like, wipe them out. You know, God's got more power than he can imagine. God doesn't need us for anything, but somehow he wants to include us in what he's doing. That's why he wants us to be involved in using, bringing other people to Christ and telling them about the gospel. He wants us to be co-laborers with him. And for that reason, we go to him like, Father, what do you want me to do? And we pray according to his will. It's about understanding his will and his promises and then praying those promises into action. The third thing he says there is very important to all children of God. Assured that he hears us when we pray. John 15 verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Why does it say that? Because a true child of God will have a heart for his Father. He will ask for the things that is good for him, for the things that are right and true. He will not ask, Lord, I want a Lamborghini, because it won't enhance anything in his life. It'll probably just get him killed or a speeding ticket or whatever. Do you understand? So it's important for us to understand that. What a wonderful promise of assurance that we as children of God, we can go to him with anything. Lord, if I have a need, we don't have to feel this morning like, well, you know, maybe that's not in his will, so I can't really go to him. We have that access. It's all about relationship. It's all about if I love God, the way that I'm going to pray is going to be different than if I don't know God. Because then I'm just going to ask him for things without any relationship just to have stuff. That's difference. So that's why we have the confidence for victory here, because we can ask and we know that he hears us. I think it's one of the greatest things that if you cry out to God in your dark moment, you're going through a trial, you're in a difficult spot, and you cry out, Father, help me. You know, sometimes that was my prayer. Help. I don't even have words. I just like, help, Lord. And you know what? The Bible says God hears you. That's wonderful, that the Almighty God will never be busy with something else that he cannot hear you. God hears you when you call out to him. That's an amazing privilege for us. Look, he goes on in that same thought, and he says there in verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know that when you pray that God has heard you and that you have what you asked for? That's not presumption. That's not name it and claim it kind of doctrine. That's because I know what God's will is. I know who he is. I know how powerful he is. I know there's nothing on this earth that can stand up against him. And so if I go to him in assurance that he hears me, I also know if I ask according to what's good for me, he will give it to me. I gave you that example the other week. If my kid comes as to me and he asks me for something when he's still small, it's not good for him. You know, I'm not going to give it to him because it's going to be bad for him. But anything that is going to be good for him, for my child, I'll give it to him. God is exactly the same, just much better because he's perfect. He wants to give us whatever is good for us. So praying according to God's will gives us a confidence to pray with faith because we believe he will do it. That's where the faith and the joy comes in. You go to your father, and if you give it to him, it's not like he's going to forget it in a few moments. If you lay it at his feet, he's God Almighty. And he hears you, and you can know he's going to do it. If it's good, he's going to do it. That's why we can rest easy, although we have tribulation in the world. That's why when things come against us, we know what God has said. We can just trust him for that. Verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. The first thing, if you have a brother and sister, you're speaking here about a Christian brother and sister, someone who falls into sin, maybe part of our family, someone falls into sin, what's the first thing you do? You pray for them. God says, pray for them. It is so important to pray for one another. Because sometimes we look at the situation like, oh man, look what they just did. It's like, you know, and we make this problem such a heap. We're like, there's no way, you know, that this is ever going to go well. God says, don't you try and figure out how difficult this is. You go pray for them because they're your brother or your sister. If they are falling into sin, God gives you assurance. He just told you, if you go before your father and you ask, he will give you the assurance that he will do what you ask him. Isn't that wonderful? This is what John says here. He says, a sin not leading to death. Speaking about a backslidden brother, a sin is always missing the mark. And we know that we all miss the mark. And so sin is something that we can pray for in a brother or a sister's life. He says he will ask him and he will give him life. So praying for those who are stuck in sin. Maybe you've given up, or maybe you've been depressed about brothers and sisters in Christ who's gone off some weird, wacky way. God says you can pray for them. Even if they're deceived, if they are blinded, you can pray for them because God hears you. God is their father too. He wants to pull them back in. And so, wow, you know, if you see your brother falling into sin, pray and God will rescue him. Isn't that just such a confidence? That's what we think. If this is true, we'd all be praying all the time, right? This is true because it's the word of God. So why aren't we praying all the time? If we see someone stumble or fall into sin, we're like, we're supposed to just go, Lord, this is what happened. My brother, my sister, you know this, Lord. I just want to put them before you. And God says, not only is he going to hear, but he's going to do. You know, he's going to give you what you ask for. They're his children. He's going to help them right, just like he helps us right. I want people to pray for me if I'm going wrong. And so we need to pray for them. Keep praying for your brothers who are sinning because God's word always, always works. And then he says a very interesting part, that second part. He says, there is a sin leading to death. I don't say that you should pray about that. And you're like, well, what is that all about? Quite an interesting verse. What is a sin leading to death? Now, there are those, again, who still thinks he's speaking about a brother here. So if that's a fact, if it's a case where he's speaking about a Christian brother here, a Christian brother or sister, a Christian who commits a sin for where God just takes his life. God's just like, I'm just going to take his life. Some people suggest that. Like, you know, and they give the examples of Ananias and Sapphira, where they were lying to the Holy Spirit before the church, and they were both struck dead. God just took them out. It's not like they went to hell. They were still Christians, but the church was being compromised. The church was being protected. It was not for them personally that they're going to be judged now for their sin, because Jesus still paid for their sin. They still accepted him as Savior, but they were taken out, you know, for the protection of the church. We have a number of examples like that in the Bible. There's the one example in 1 Corinthians 11, which you actually read about last week, where he speaks about communion. Paul speaking about communion, he says, for this reason, the people were taking communion in weird ways. And he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Means many are dying because you don't take communion in the proper way. So there are people who think this is, you know, what it's speaking about here, the sin leading to death. I don't believe it's what he's speaking about. If you read that part clearly there, you know, look at verse 16 again. First he speaks about his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death. And then he says there is a sin leading to death. I don't say you should pray about that. I believe the sin that is leading to death that he's speaking about here is the unpardonable sin. The sin we've spoken about many times before, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's not referring to a Christian brother, because the brother is connected to the one who's sinning, not unto death. And then he says there is a sin. He doesn't connect the brother to that again. So I don't believe he's speaking about that. I believe the sin leading to death is the unpardonable sin. It means the rejection of God's love in Jesus Christ. We've mentioned that many times before. There's only one sin that will take you to hell, that will never be forgiven. That's that continual rejection of the love of Jesus Christ. If someone tells you, Jesus died for your sin, you need to repent and give your life. Like, I don't want anything to do with him. It's not like saying it once. It's a lifestyle that's committed to not accepting Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that Jesus can do nothing for you, because he will never force himself on someone. Jesus will never say, I'm going to take you to heaven if you want to go there or not. I don't care. Jesus will not do that. He gave us free choice. And that's the one area where God will not step over the line. If you don't want him, he's not going to force you to love him. You know, and that's something we have to respect about him, because he still gives us that free choice. The sin leading to death would be the sin of the non-Christian that leads to eternal death. Because the word death here, we also have to look in the Greek, the word death here is the word thanatos. And it has the implication of a future misery in hell. That's why I cannot accept the fact that this speaks about a brother or a sister in a church, because there is no future hell for them because Jesus paid for their sin. So it's clear to me that he's not speaking about that, the sin leading to death. The thing is, if you keep resisting, rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ died for your sin, Jesus simply cannot do anything for you, because he loves you and he gave you free choice. That's what I said to my kids too. God wants people in heaven who wants to be there with him. God wants his children who really love him. Like, Father, I don't want to do anything else. I want to be with you. God's like, hey man, heaven is for you. Heaven is made for you. God doesn't want people like, I don't really want to be with you. It doesn't make any sense at all. So God doesn't send anyone to hell. People send themselves to hell because they reject that testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, I don't say you should pray about it. Why not? Because if you pray for something like that, it's praying against the will of God. God is not going to step over the line of free choice. God's not going to force that person to love him. So God's saying, he's saying, like, it doesn't help you praying for that, because that's how God is. God is not going to step over the line of free choice. He has to choose God from his free will. He won't force you. And that's the power of choice that God has given to all human beings. Verse 17, he says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So just in case anyone ever wondered, all unrighteousness is sin. Maybe there's been some unrighteousness in your life and you're like, well, that's not really a sin. Some people are like, that's just a white lie kind of thing. He says, all unrighteousness is sin. It's very, very clear. The fourth one, if you're taking note there, assurance in victory. Look at verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Again, we get to that same wording that we spoke about earlier in 1 John. He says, whoever is born of God does not sin. It means the one who doesn't practice sin. He's not in a lifestyle of sin. No true Christian can continue in a lifestyle of sin and be happy in it. It's impossible. If you're a true Christian, you'll be depressed by sin in your life. You sin in your life and you'll be hurt by it. You'll be upset by it. You won't just continue happily in sin. It's impossible. Romans 6 verse 2 says, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? For a true Christian, it's impossible to continue on in a lifestyle of sin and just love it. It's impossible to do that. And he says he keeps himself. The one who is born of God, that new nature, he keeps himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I love God, His Spirit is going to be actively working in my life. And I'm going to do everything I can to love God with all my heart, my soul. And I'm going to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, not on my own power. And he says, this is a very important verse. He says, the wicked one does not touch him. That means there's a protection from Satan in this way. Does not touch him. That does not touch him means not to attach oneself to. So this is a verse that gives us just assurance that a believer in Jesus Christ cannot be possessed by a demon. Many people are confused by that. And I know there's a difference between possession and oppression. I totally believe there's a huge difference between the two. Because I believe any person, even a Christian, who gives himself continually to the wrong things can be oppressed by a demonic spirit. But there's no demonic spirit who can possess a Christian. This is one of the verses that tells us in Scripture so clear. He says, the wicked one cannot touch him. Satan cannot attach himself to us as believers in Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Some people, the way, you know, even in the world, there's not nearly that many people possessed as some people think. Possession comes when you open up the door to the enemy. This is a whole other teaching. We're not going to get into that today. But people play around with the occult. They play around with things like that. And they open up a door for the enemy to come in. When you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit will not co-dwell in you with an evil spirit. So for the Christian, there's no chance of being possessed if you are a true child of God. So don't worry about that ever. And if someone tells you, I mean, it's a confession of people. I've heard people say, you know, they testify that he's a spirit-full, born-again believer and I just cast a demon out of him. That's not true. That's his testimony. The Bible, nowhere in the Bible do you see a demon being cast out of someone who is a child of God. There's no example of that. And so this verse in itself tells us that the Satan, the wicked one, does not touch him if you are a true child of God. Did you know that anything that God, that Satan can do and influence in a Christian's life is only what God allows him? Look at the story of Job. Job is a great example because only what God allowed Satan to do, he could have that authority over Job. So for us as believers, sometimes the Lord allows certain things because he wants to grow us, he wants to test us, he wants to take us through trials to strengthen us, and he allows Satan certain amount of, not victory, but authority in that sense. And it's only what God allows. But otherwise, he cannot touch you. 1 John 4:4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Again, he's in me. No demon can come and possess me when I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. When we're born of God, we're no longer under the sway of the wicked one. So now I'm a new born Christian. Jesus Christ is dwelling in me, and I'm not like the rest of the world, just going with every wind of doctrine, everything that the enemy pours out, anything, because I'm not under his domain, under his control anymore. Jesus is the victor. He conquered sin, death, the enemy, everything, and that's why I'm free of that when I'm truly a child of God. And then he says in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. You see, that's the heart of it. As he comes now to the closing of this letter, he gets back to the heart again of that true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Son of God has, he wants to give us understanding. It's the ability to know Jesus Christ. He says that we may know him who is true. That's what John has been speaking about the whole time. He says God wants you to know him personally, not know about him, not know facts about him, not be able to write tests because you know some things about him, but know him personally, intimately in this relationship. John says, God wants you to know him like that. And John, again, he ends now with this big theme of fellowship with Jesus Christ, because that's what the whole letter is about, us drawing close to God. Thing is, if God didn't give us understanding about himself, none of us could ever know him. It's only because he chooses to reveal himself that we can know anything about him. And so this morning, if you know God and you love him, just be thankful because God has revealed himself to you. That's the only reason why you can know him. And then he says there also in verse 20, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So that's a great thing for me to know and for you to know this morning. As a Christian, as a true child of God, we are in Christ. Do you know what a xenolith is? A xenolith is when there's a rock, existing rock, and molten lava forms another rock around that inner rock. So you get a rock inside a rock. That's a xenolith. That to me is a great picture of the Christian life. Because we're this little rock, and Christ comes and he totally encompasses us. We are in him. Everything we are is because of him. So we are in him. Not only is he the protection from the outside that nothing can penetrate through him to get to us on the inside, but also he's the filter. He's supposed to be the filter, everything. Nothing gets in or out without through Christ because he's the one encompassing us. Zenilith is to me a beautiful picture of the Christian life. Colossians 3 verse 3 says, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." It's such a beautiful thing. So that's why I can relax as a child of God. I don't have to be looking under every bush for a demon or whatever. I can relax because God's in control. He's got me in his hand. He's got me enfolded inside himself. He's the strong power who holds me because I'm in him. And I can just relax and spend and enjoy my relationship with him. That's what it's about, the Christian life. He says, this is the true God and eternal life. And let me tell you, this is one of the most decisive statements of the deity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. If you're one of those people who take notes of all the places where it mentions that Jesus is God in Scripture, this is the one of these that you want to underline. It says, this is the true God in eternal life. John is testifying. Yes, he's already made it very clear that Jesus was 100% man, but now he says he was also 100% God. For the Christian, you have to believe Jesus was fully man and he was fully God. That's the only way that he could save you and pay for your sins. And so he was the true mediator. The last verse there, verse 21, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it's almost like you're thinking like, what a weird way to end the letter, you know? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idols are just surrounding us. They just pop up so easily, so quickly. John speaking as this 90-something-year-old saint in the Lord who knows the Lord deeply and personally says, little kids, keep yourselves from idols. What a true word for all of us, because we so easily get ensnared with idols. The thing is, God wants us to put him first. Anything that takes the devotional place of God in your life, anything that comes first, that separates you from God, it's an idol. And so we have many things like that in our own lives. And I think sometimes it's a good way for him to close his letter because the last test, just before we say goodbye kind of thing. Just look at your life and sincerely say, is there anything that keeps me in my devotional life from Jesus? Because if anything is more important than him, then it's an idol. Even if it doesn't look like a blind little statue or a doll or whatever. It doesn't have to be that. For a lot of people, there's one big idol in the living room. And it sits there the whole time, and it's on the whole time, and it rules life. Anything that comes between God and me, anything that takes the place of God in my devotional life. And I want to tell you that idolatry will always choke out real fellowship with God. So that's why John closes with this, because he's been telling us all the time how we can have this intimate, real relationship with God. But if there's an idol in your life, it's always going to attack the fellowship with God. Because the idol is always going to suck your energy and give you nothing back. That's what idolatry does. It's empty. It takes your devotion and you don't get anything back for that. Where if you spend that time with God, the Bible says, whatever you sow, you will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. And then he closes with the words, amen. Amen. What a beautiful word. It's just saying, surely, so be it. And I want to say to you this morning, that's God's desire for all of us. To let it be like this. Let us worship God. Let us know him intimately, truly, because God's desire for us is to walk in victory as Christians in a true and a deep relationship with him, because it's all about him. Christianity is all about Jesus. Jeremiah 29 verse 13, I want to close with this verse. It says, God speaking, and he says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart.